Welcome to the online services of Meridian Bible Church in Colorado. Please join us as Pastor Al Albano opens the Word of God.
As Elizabeth reminded us, we'll be in Matthew 5 this morning again. We'll be looking at verses 38 through 42 as we're bringing the chapter to a close in the next week or so. I'll go ahead and read these verses. Jesus says to his disciples, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." Father, lots of words here from Jesus. And we pray that you would give us a heart of understanding this morning. It's difficult, Lord, to be attacked and not take revenge, not retaliate. So I pray that the Spirit of God would teach us this morning through the words of Jesus. Help me to articulate what the text is saying. And please give us the attention required and also a willingness to change, Lord, as we are men and women of flesh. We struggle daily with the things that Jesus speaks of, but help us to be His disciples and reflect His name. And we just pray in the name of our Savior. Amen. Well, there are a few passages in Scripture that have more of the Christian ethic in them than this one. What Jesus speaks to in this passage is really the core of Christian life toward those outside. And that is gentleness, kindness, and forbearance. This code of non-retaliation of all precepts should set the Christian apart from all others. Jesus begins this fifth example of our righteousness going beyond that of the scribes and Pharisees by citing the oldest code in the world, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This is known as Lex Talionis, the law of justice. This law appeared in the earliest known codes of law, the Code of Hammurabi, a Babylonian code dated about 2250 BC during the time of Abraham. The code was also part of Israel's law and was repeated several times in the Old Testament. You may want to jot these down. Exodus 21, 23-25 says, "You shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." Leviticus 24:19 says, "If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him." And Deuteronomy 19:21, "Your eye shall not pity, life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." But even though some might call it the law of retribution, the law of payback, the law of revenge, it's really the law of compensation, the law of fairness. It was never intended to be vengeful, but equal. God never intended justice to be more or less than what was fair. In other words, he did not say an eye for a hand, making the law require more than what we owed, nor did he say a hand for a life, making the law require less than what we owed. The law required equality, hand for hand, foot for foot, life for life. Jesus even expresses this later in the sermon when he says in Matthew 7:2, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you." God judges in absolute fairness and should never be questioned or accused otherwise in His judgment. And His laws reflect His equitable spirit. So we might say that the law of compensation, far from being a law of retribution, is really the beginning of God's mercy. Penalty was never meted out too harshly. As in the previous examples of Jesus dealing with how our righteousness must go beyond that of the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus, in this example, shows us how the scribes and Pharisees misinterpreted, again, the law of Moses and turned it around for their own sinful personal advantage. And as in the previous examples where we have looked at the scribes and Pharisees' wrong interpretation and Jesus' correction of their wrong interpretation, this morning we'll follow the same pattern. So let's look at, first of all, the scribes and Pharisees' misinterpretation of Moses' law of compensation. And that's in verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You've heard that it was said, or you have heard that it was said by those of old. That's what Jesus has said previously. He shortens it here because after three or four times, he figures that the people understand what he's talking about. To those of old, speaking of to the ancient ones in Israel, or by those of old, those ancient scribes and Pharisees telling the people, really makes no difference how you interpret that. The meaning is the same. We have to remember that Jesus is not correcting the law of Moses here. We've said that several times. He's correcting the wrong interpretation by the scribes and the Pharisees as they saw the law of Moses. So when Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, even though this is an exact quote of Exodus 21:24, Jesus is not quoting Exodus 21:24. He's quoting the understanding of the scribes and the Pharisees of Exodus 21:24. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, we know that because of what Jesus has done in the previous four examples. In each case, he's quoted the scribes and the Pharisees' interpretation or misinterpretation of Moses' law, not the law itself. So it's no different here. You say, well, what's the difference between Exodus 21:24 and the scribes and the Pharisees' interpretation of that verse, if they're identical? Well, here's the difference. And this, if you don't get this, you're going to miss the whole point. The quote from Exodus puts the meeting out of compensation into the hands of the courts. The interpretation of the Jewish leaders was to put the law into their own hands. That's the difference. According to them, compensation was to be meted out on a personal level. So in Exodus, when it said that there should be an eye for an eye, this meant that the courts were to exact an eye for an eye, not the person offended. And this was after a person was arrested, tried, and found guilty of a specific infraction of the law. The scribes and the Pharisees, however, took it to mean that if you were wronged, you as an individual had the personal right to take an eye for an eye, apart from any judicial proceedings. In other words, the scribes and Pharisees saw the law of Moses as personal rather than civil. They saw it as private rather than public or judicial. They reduced the law of Moses to personal revenge rather than public legal process. If your neighbor's ox, Gordon, killed your horse, according to the Jewish leaders, you were legally in your rights to kill his ox. Well, that's not what the law said. This was nothing more than a justification for revenge. On a personal level, the problem is no man can be objective. And no man can be just. The sin nature doesn't allow us to do that. When we are wronged, we naturally want our pound of flesh. We don't want justice. But the Bible has always made clear that revenge is never ours, but God's. Deuteronomy 32:35 says, "Vengeance is mine and recompense." This verse is quoted twice in the New Testament, once in Romans 12:19, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And again, it's quoted identically in Hebrews 10:30. Personal retaliation is never allowed to us by God under any circumstance. He always retains the right for vengeance. When Cain was cursed by God for the murder of his brother, he was afraid that men would avenge his brother's death by trying to kill him. But God assured Cain that whoever tried to kill him, God would avenge sevenfold. God reserves the right for revenge. Even in the holy wars of Israel, when they were on their way to Canaan to exterminate the people, it was not their vengeance, but God's. Moses said to the people in Numbers 31:3, arm some of yourselves for war and let them go against the Midianites to take vengeance for the Lord on Midian. It was always God's war. It was never Israel's war. Listen to what God said in Deuteronomy 32:41-43. If I wet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood and my sword shall devour flesh. He says, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. It's always God's vengeance. And God's people knew that vengeance was God's. The psalmist said in Psalm 94:1, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs. O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. And if there is ever a time when we feel the need for personal vengeance, we are to pass that along to God. Never take it ourselves. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 15:15, O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. We never do it ourselves. Proverbs 20:22 says, do not say, I will recompense evil. Wait for the Lord and he will save you. Proverbs 24:29 says, do not say, I will do to him just as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. We're never to say that. The law of compensation, or lex talionis, was a code for the courts, not for persons. And this, too, was clear in the Old Testament under Jewish law, even in open and shut cases. Deuteronomy 19:18 says, the judges shall make careful inquiry. That was never the duty of the one offended. Exodus 21:22 says, he shall pay as the judges determine. This was never personal. But the scribes and Pharisees reduced it to personal vengeance, insisting on their full rights, contrary to what other parts of the law of Moses said. They misapplied the Word of God. They compartmentalized it. They took the parts they wanted to take to justify personal revenge. So in our passage, Jesus is not opposed to the law of Moses any more than he was in any of the previous examples. He just came to give the law its proper interpretation, and that's what he's doing here in the Sermon on the Mount. I continue to be fascinated by Jesus' hermeneutics. It's so simple. He takes the whole counsel of God and just says what it says. If anyone twisted the Word of God, it was the scribes and the Pharisees by their casuistry and their fancy arguments and everything else, trying to justify the wrong interpretation for their own means. Just as a side note, and you also need to get this. There's a lot of things in this message this morning that will probably make us think a little bit. But what God sets up in the legal system is never how personal life should be governed. Do we understand that? We never run our lives the way the courts are run. That would be disastrous. The two are mutually exclusive. You can't raise a family like that. The law is by design exacting and merciless, whereas private life is to be merciful, loving, and filled with kindness. The two systems are miles apart. And when you confuse the two, you're going to have problems. What the judges require is the last step. Jesus even explains this in a couple of passages. He says, don't ever go to court if you can avoid it. Why? Because it's too exacting. It's too merciless if you lose. He said it right here in verse 25 of Matthew 5. Agree quickly with your adversary while you are on the way with him. Why? Lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you'll be thrown into prison. Do everything you can to avoid even going to court. He said the same thing in Luke 12, 58 and 59. When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. Why? Because the law is merciless. And it's supposed to be. That's the way it's designed. So what Jesus is telling us here in Matthew 5, 38 to 42, is that we are never to privatize what is not ours. We're never to exercise what strictly belongs to the courts. They are designed by God to be impartial, non-merciful, exacting, and just. Have you ever seen people try and run their families like that? It just turns out to be awful. You can't do that. There's got to be mercy. There has to be grace. Hebrews 2:2 says, every transgression and disobedience, speaking under the law of Moses, received a just reward. That's the way God designed it. Every time someone broke the law, they were to be punished. Why? Why is the law, and why are the courts who apply the law so unforgiving, so harsh, so non-negotiable? Well, I'll give you a couple of reasons. For one thing, to terrify us. Do we understand that? The reason that the law is so hard is to terrify us. God wants us to think twice before we break the law. To persuade us to obey it. You say, well, where do you get that from? Well, turn to Romans 13. This, and I'm getting this from the New Testament. We could go to plenty of examples in the Old Testament. I will take you there in a moment. But in Romans 13, listen to this. This is for any human government, any human court system on earth. Makes no difference. We have to remember, God is the one who has ordained human government and ordained the jurisprudence system. But Paul says here in Romans 13:1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Why? Because there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed to God. So the first reason we're supposed to obey is because God ordained those. But listen here to verse 2 and 3. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Okay? That's through the court system. And here it is. Here's the reason why. There's judgment. There's no mercy. Verse 3. Because rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. In other words, if you're going to break the law, you are to be terrified of the consequences. Here it is again, twice in the same verse. Do you want to be unafraid of the authorities? How are we to be unafraid? Obey. It's that simple. If you don't obey, you have every reason to be petrified of the law. Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For He is God's minister to you for good. But here it is. But if you do evil, what? Be afraid. Be terrified. That's the purpose. That's the reason there is no bending of the law. At least God's perfect law. And when the court system in any government forgets what its role is, and that is to carry out justice in an impartial, non-merciful, exacting, and just manner, fear of that government will disappear and society is doomed to anarchy. God has very specific reasons. I wish we could spend more time on this. He has very specific reasons for government and the court system within government. And the bottom line is to prevent anarchy. And we see this. When governments get corrupt and the court systems don't do their job, the society runs amok. Deuteronomy 19:20. It says that if someone lies in court, they perjure themselves. To see a person, in order to see the person they are witnessing against falsely accused, if that happens, if you lie in court to get an innocent person convicted, okay, that's about the worst thing you can do in court. This is what it says. You shall do to that person, and that's the perjurer, as he thought to have done to his brother. That's the one who is innocent. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Well, how are you to put away the evil. Verse 21, your eye shall not pity, life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Another reason this law of compensation was given by God was to limit unfair punishment, not just to be a terror to us, to persuade us to obey, but also when someone did disobey, that the punishment was fair. It was equitable to the crime. It was to limit unfair punishment, either so that the punishment wouldn't be too excessive or too lenient. Concerning being inadequate in punishment, God warns us not to be too lenient, especially toward the underprivileged. You know, we have a tendency to feel sorry for people who are underprivileged, and when that happens, if we are in any position to render judgment or punishment, we may be too lenient on those types of people. That's just human nature, okay? Listen to what Exodus 23:3 says about that. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. Why? The law is unbending. You don't make any changes. You don't give anyone a break, basically, is what it says. Doesn't matter if he was poor, if he was destitute, if he was, you know, from at least from a human perspective, forced to steal. Makes no difference. Because that's the way the law is designed. Just because someone is poor does not mean they are to receive less punishment for breaking the law than someone who is not poor. The law, we've seen blind justice, right? We've seen the statute. Justice is to be blind for a reason. But we all know that human nature usually leans the other way. It tries to exact too much from others rather than being too lenient. Our tendency is to get our pound of flesh. Instead of a tooth for a tooth, we want a limb for a tooth or a life for a limb. And going back to Genesis 4, 23 and 24, Lamech said to his wives right after Cain was avenged, or was told that he would be avenged by God. He says, this is what he says, wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 70-fold, or 77-fold. I mean, that's just pride off the charts. Our overestimation of ourselves causes us to be excessive in our demands for punishment when we are wronged. In Genesis 34, when Shechem raped Jacob's daughter Dinah, Jacob's sons killed all the men of the city. Hardly equal justice. And we can see what the sin nature is. There's so many examples in Scripture of this. We usually want way more from the offender than the offense was worth. This is why God gave the law and the court system to administer punishment, because it's impartial. It just deals with the facts. There's no emotion involved whatsoever. You know, I have sat in court before. You know, I've been called to be there for people, or you know, even some things in business that I've had to go through court proceedings with, and I just sit there and I say, why isn't the judge more lenient? You know? He can't be. Can't be. That's not what the courts are for. Equal justice for the crime. But since we have this tendency to over-punish on a personal level, the court system is really a law of mercy. If you left punishment into the offender's hands. So we see one of the reasons for the court system is to limit punishment to being equal to the crime, not going too far. If someone kills one of us, we don't have the right to kill all of them, right? But we would if we could. The court system sees to it that only the one who kills is killed. But overall, the law is impartial, non-merciful, exacting, and just. But the scribes and the Pharisees completely missed the proper interpretation of the law and the exact opposite difference between private and civil life under the court system. They missed it. They didn't get it. They taught that it was one's right and duty to take the law into their own hands. And when they did go to court, they taught that it was one's right and duty from a private standpoint to prosecute to the full extent of the law, showing no mercy. That's just the way they operated. But let's look at, second, Jesus' correction of the misinterpretation of Moses' law. Jesus' correction. Spent enough time, I think you get the idea, on the misinterpretation. And that's in Jesus' correction is in verses 39 to 42, the rest of the passage. But I tell you, the scribes and the Pharisees are wrong. They're wrong in interpreting the law of Moses. This isn't a private vendetta. This is not the law of revenge. The law was never to be taken into personal hands. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth in the law of Moses did not refer to personal but judicial action. It referred to punishment to the courts. It referred to punishment to the courts, not individuals. But here is what Jesus is really getting at. This passage deals not only with foregoing personal retaliation, it deals with our giving up of our personal rights. Jesus doesn't just say, don't take personal revenge. He doesn't put us back in a neutral position. He says, you need to go beyond that and you need to give up personal rights. By nature, we think we have rights. But we have to remember, the only rights that we have are the rights that God gives us. And the rights that God gives us are not always the rights we think we have. So it's good for us to know what our rights are and what our rights aren't. And the truth is, we have far fewer personal rights than we think we have. And Jesus addresses what we think are four personal rights in the rest of the passage, which are really no rights at all when considered from a disciple's standpoint. Four rights that we need to sacrifice for His sake. That's what we'll spend the rest of our time on. So we'll look at them one by one. Number one, our right of personal dignity. Our right of personal dignity in verse 39. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Jesus tells his disciples not to resist an evil person. Antistheme, it means not to oppose. Don't set yourself against. Refuse to yield. So in the context, and keep the context in mind. We always have a tendency to get away from the context. In the context, we are not to oppose or set ourselves against by personal revenge. That's the context, right? We're not to set ourselves against an evil person with our personal revenge. That's what he's saying. We're not to try and get even with that type of person. You say, what kind of evil person is Jesus talking about? Anyone who attacks our personal dignity. Anyone who tries to humiliate us. And how does he do that? By striking us on the cheek. Better, slapping us on the right jaw with an open hand. That's what the phrase means. Now, in this particular case, it doesn't appear that the slap is intended to do any physical harm. We need to get that out of the way, okay? Jesus isn't talking about it. He's not talking about somebody trying to hurt us physically. He's talking about someone trying to hurt us emotionally, damage our pride, humiliate us. This, you know, you've seen this on TV, you know, somebody slaps somebody in the face. That's not hurting anybody. That's just demeaning that person. The same way in Jesus' day. So this whole thing of pacifism and, you know, everyone runs to this verse, you know, I'm not going to join the military because we're not supposed to fight. Has nothing to do with what Jesus is talking about. Okay? There's all kinds of examples in the Bible where God's people are called to fight and defend themselves from physical harm. The government is called to defend our shores. That's what Romans 13 is about. So I'm not going to deal with pacifism this morning. That's getting off track. It's a rabbit trail. I just want you to understand it's not part of the passage. Okay? This is talking about how we live personally, not how governments operate. Jesus says when someone does this, we're not to get even. We're not to avenge ourselves, our pride on that person. We're not to get equal justice. You say, well, what am I supposed to do? Well, Jesus is clear. Give him the other cheek. You see, you don't stop. You don't just stop in neutral. You go the other way. You know, give him another shot. So you got to be kidding me. That's not my nature. Well, we already know that. That's the point. Do something against your nature. That's what Jesus is getting at here. You can't miss it. None of us can do this apart from the Spirit of God. We are to prove that we're His disciples, right? Disciples are to be different. Do something Christ-like, completely foreign to your thinking. Do something to further Christ's kingdom instead of yours. Jesus is telling us to think differently. This is about the kingdom. It's not about our kingdom. It's about His kingdom. Don't avenge. Take another blow rather than lose your Christian testimony. That's another way of saying it, right? It's real easy to lose your testimony, isn't it? Why, you... No. Keep your mouth shut and... Okay. Jesus even went further than this himself, didn't he? I mean, he's not even telling us to go as far as he did. In Matthew 26:67, how many times was he struck in the face and kept taking it? It says that at his trial before Caiaphas, they repeatedly spat in his face and repeatedly beat him, and others repeatedly struck him with the palms of their hands. And that's what it's talking about, an open hand, insults. On top of the brutal beating that he had, he was repeatedly insulted. Isaiah 53:7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. No retaliation. I think about 1 Peter, I think it's chapter 2. Here it is. Verse 23, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. It's the same thing he's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. You see, the question is, when we're insulted, when someone attacks our dignity, do we want to be like Christ or us? We have to make a decision at that point. Peter even tells us again, I'll take you back to 2 Peter earlier, he tells slaves to willingly submit to actual physical abuse for the sake of the gospel. He says in 1 Peter 2:18-21, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle masters, but also to the harsh. Why? For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. They're just abusing you. Take it. But I didn't do anything. Doesn't matter. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults? I mean, you did something wrong, you get beaten. What's the big deal about that? You deserved it. And then if you take it patiently, what? So what? You were supposed to. But when you do good and then suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called. You were called to get beaten for no reason at all. Why? Because you're a disciple of Christ. That's what he got called to. That's what it says. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Man, that's hard. Yeah, really hard. It's impossible, frankly, unless God intervenes. There's a few questions we could probably ask here. Why does God allow something like this to happen? Maybe he put this situation in our lives to be a witness for Christ to that person. Maybe that's the time that he's going to draw that person to Christ. You don't know. I don't know. There's a sovereign reason. It just doesn't happen. God ordained it in our lives. This is what Solomon meant in Proverbs 25:21-22, when he said, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink, for so you will heap coals of fire on his head. You say, well, what about my physical safety? Well, I remind you, this isn't about physical safety. It's not about somebody trying to hurt us. This is personal insult, okay? But we should protect ourselves. There's nothing wrong with that. If it does become physical and we're being endangered, sure. The Bible has nothing to say against our protecting ourselves. I don't think Jesus is telling us to sacrifice personal safety. If a person is dangerous to us or our loved ones or anyone else, we have the obligation to report that person to the authorities. We're not supposed to let crime just go unrestrained. He's not talking about someone trying to physically harm us, but someone merely trying to humiliate us. Physically dangerous people need to be restrained for the safety of us and others. There's nothing wrong with that. And we should do that. And as long as I'm protecting myself and others and not taking personal revenge, remember the context, I'm within my rights, okay, from a biblical standpoint. I mean, how many times did Jesus protect his own life? Remember, they're about to stone him. You think he just stood there? No, he left. He made himself unavailable to get hit. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, you don't just sit there and be a punching bag. But what made his arrest and his trial and his crucifixion different? Why didn't he resist there? because he knew that was preordained by his Father, not for himself as a personal agent, but as a public representative for us, right? That's an entirely different situation. And he knew when his hour came that he had to submit to that situation. We're never going to run into a situation like that. There's nothing in the Bible about me dying for the sins of everyone who's going to believe. Okay? So first, we're called to give up the right of our personal dignity and forego all revenge when we're attacked. We need to move on here. Number two, let's look at our right of personal property. That's in verse 40. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Jesus is just moving. He's covering all the rights that we think we have. Okay. He says we should willingly submit to being wronged in a lawsuit rather than retaliate, rather than take personal revenge against an evil person. Let someone take your shirt rather than take vengeance on that person. That's all he's saying. Let's not say more than he says. I mean, in Jesus' day, the tunic was this long sack-like undergarment worn by every Jewish man. It was made of cotton or linen. Even the poorest man would normally have two changes. You know, he'd have one he wore and one that he would change into. So he'd have at least two of these. The cloak, on the other hand, was the outer garment, much like our coat is. Most men had only one of these. It was worn like a robe during the day, and then you take it off at night and you use it to sleep on. It was your bedding at night. And Jewish law forbid anyone permanently taking a man's cloak, the coat. You couldn't do that. You could pawn it, but the owner had to return it to you by the end of the day. Exodus 22, 26 and 27 says, if you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, it is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in if you keep it overnight? But instead of retaliating against someone who wants to abuse our property rights, Jesus says that if that person wants our tunic, we must be willing to give them the coat as well. Not only are we to give them what they wrongfully want to take from us, we're to give them double what they want. They want to take away our dignity, we give them double, two cheeks instead of one. They want to take away our garment, we give them the cloak too, double for what they ask. You say, why? To let the light of Christ shine before men. That's the context of the Sermon on the Mount. God sovereignly allowed the situation to come into our life, and when something like this happens, He wants us to respond in a Christ-like way. The point is that we don't take revenge. We don't counter-sue. We don't go after our pound of flesh. That's what Jesus is getting at. We do the unexpected. We do what is contrary to sinful nature. We willingly submit to a wrong demand for the sake of the gospel. Now, I know questions going through your mind. How far do we go? We only go as far as what Jesus said. Okay? He's not telling us to roll over and give someone everything we have. He's not saying that. Jesus is not addressing poor people in this passage. Do we understand that? Who's he addressing? He's addressing his disciples. Do you know that many of his disciples were very rich men? Peter and Andrew and James and John owned their own two fishing businesses. They had household slaves working for them. These were not indigent people. We know that he's not talking about poor people because look what he says in verse 42. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, don't turn away. Indigent people don't have anything to give. the same ones sued for their tunics, and the ones who give up their cloaks are the ones who have the ability to give and lend. They've got means. Jesus talking to disciples. The lawsuit here that Jesus is talking about is not a catastrophic lawsuit. It's a frivolous suit. It's something to irritate us. Someone who does something to us for spite, who wants to take advantage of us because they don't like us. You know, they do this because we're Christians. If we lose a tunic and a coat, we can buy another one. The point is, don't take revenge when someone upsets us. If someone's trying to ruin us financially, take away our house and all of our possessions and our life savings, that's a completely different situation. We have to be responsible with what God gives us. God gives us things so we can take care of our families, take care of others. We have a responsibility to protect those things. And we can't allow people to commit crimes and get away with them. If they do it with us, they're going to do it with someone else. If we don't stop them, then who's going to down the road? But in this situation, we can make a small sacrifice to be a witness for Christ. Let's move on. Number three. I think you get the idea. Our right of personal liberty. We've looked at personal dignity and our personal property. Let's look at personal dignity in verse 41. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Here Jesus is speaking of our civil rights, our rights as citizens of the state. When the government takes advantage of us, how do we respond? He's talking about government here. I'll explain in a minute. Do we protest? Do we hire an attorney? Do we write to our congressman telling him how our rights have been violated? Do we lobby or picket? You know, in Jesus' day, it was common for Roman soldiers to impress foreign citizens such as Jews into service. Force people into serving the government. That's basically, it was legal from a Roman standpoint. If a soldier needed transportation, he could legally take your animal or your wagon to use those things to do that. If he needed something carried, he could make you carry it. Although the law seemed only to allow someone to be forced for 1 mile, that's why Jesus says, if he asks you to go 1 mile, go with him too. In other words, if he asks you for the legal limit, give him twice the legal limit. We actually see this in Mark 15:21 when the Roman soldiers compelled or impressed Simon of Cyrene to carry Jesus' cross. As a matter of fact, it's the same verb. It's a technical term for forcing into service. Angaruo. Same word that Matthew uses. It's a Persian word. It was originally used of postal workers who needed animals or men to carry the mail. A Persian postal worker could make a person actually carry the mail from one end of the circuit to the other end, which was a day's journey. Jesus says, if the government takes advantage of you in this way, don't fight for your rights. Don't complain. Don't make a statement to the newspapers or the media about how unfair the government is, like so many Christian lobbying groups do. Willingly submit to the violation of your rights. But not only that, go twice as far as what is required. Don't just do what you're told, do twice as much as what you're told. How are we ever going to win those kind of people if we keep arguing with them and disagreeing with them? listen, the only thing they can do is do evil, right? That's what it says. Don't resist an evil person. Man, I wish we would get this today. What have you accomplished for Christ if you grit your teeth and have a horrible attitude while you go the 1 mile? That's another thing. Okay, I'll submit. No. How do we live in an unfair, evil, litigious, godless, self-loving world? By being different from the world. We don't fight fire with fire. By being so unlike it that people will be shocked at our response. And unfortunately, they're shocked anyway. Oh, they say they're Christians. That should never come out of an unsaved person's mouth, ever. We should never give them a reason to say that. When we get slapped on the right cheek, we're to give the left. When we get sued for a tunic, we're to give up our cloak. When we're forced to go 1 mile, we're supposed to go 2. Jesus has dealt with personal situations, legal situations, and governmental situations. Never exercise your personal rights in those circumstances. He can't be more clear. And yet, we do it all the time. He's just given us examples of being persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's how he started out the Sermon on the Mount. Why do people take advantage of Christ's disciples? Because they are His. Because they live like Him. That's the context. Let's not forget the context. Remember, Peter says if you suffer for doing evil, so what? If you're going to suffer for being just like the world, so what? We are supposed to be suffering for Christ's sake. The reason that these things happen to us in verses 39 to 42 is because we're Christians. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." Where do I get rewarded for this? You get rewarded in heaven, and so do I. We're not going to get anything here for it. But Jesus tells us that up front. But we can't wait, can we? Context is being persecuted for righteousness' sake. You know, if we're being persecuted because we're a bad neighbor or a lazy employee, then this has no application for us. But if people take advantage of us because we're living for Him, then the verses make sense. I want you to turn to 1 Peter 4. I want you to see this. This is an amazing passage. And again, there's so much more we could say, but I'm limited with the time here. Look at verse 14. Identical to what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount. If you are reproached or reviled for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. Here it is, verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. And we glorify God by following what Jesus said. What Jesus is teaching us here in this passage is that we cannot exercise personal rights and be effective disciples at the same time. They're mutually exclusive. So we must be willing to sacrifice our personal rights for the name of Christ. You know, we might have a belligerent boss or a coworker who takes advantage of us. Maybe it's a neighbor or a teacher. There's always people in the world who will try to violate our personal rights. And when this happens, we need to turn the other cheek, give them the cloak as well as our tunic, and go a second mile, not just one. Let me just wrap this up with the fourth point. Sometimes we're taken advantage of. When we are taken advantage of, we might be prone to pull in, to get callous, and not be generous to those who have real needs. That's how Jesus is wrapping this up. When we give to someone who forces us to give, we might tend to shut up our compassion to those who really need our help. And that's why we have verse 42. Number four, our right of personal convenience. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. It doesn't matter what type of society we live in, there are always needs, financial needs. That's what societies run on. The first three examples dealt with our personal rights being violated by others, forcing us to give what we by nature do not want to give. Here in the final example, Jesus gives us an example of voluntary giving. It's a test of our compassion. This is the ultimate test. You know, it's one thing to turn the other cheek and, you know, just take it, okay, get this over. It's another thing to actually go and help someone. In the first three examples, there was no need on the part of those imposing on us. What they required was mainly for spite, requirements to hurt our pride or dignity or our personal independence. But here in the last example, there's a definite need. The question is, how are we going to respond? When we're taken advantage of and forced to do something we don't want to do, we might close ourselves off from voluntarily helping anyone. Jesus says, don't let that happen. We're warned about this in Scripture. 1 John 3:17 and 18 says, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. James 2:15 and 16 says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Nothing. This was even commanded in the law. Deuteronomy 15:7. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Pretty clear. Proverbs 19:17, he who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given. Let me read Isaiah 58:7. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer, and you shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. How often are we selfish with what the Lord gives us? It's ours. It's my right to keep this. No, it's not. It's never our right. That's God's. And He says, give it. And we don't give it. We disobey. Jesus says, give to him who asks you. From him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. It talks about two different kinds of people who have real needs. Number one, those who cannot pay you back. The ones that you give to and expect nothing in return, right? Give to those who ask. Give to him who asks you. He has no means to pay you back. He's got a need, you give. I got a lot more to say about that, but I need to forego. Number two, those who can repay us back but are having a hard time. In this particular tough point in life, they need help and they can pay back. This is a true need. This isn't some business venture or quick get-rich-quick scheme. You don't lend money to anybody who asks you. You got to make sure that there's a real need there. And if there's a real need, we're not to charge people interest. The Bible makes that clear. Exodus 22:25 says, if you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not charge him interest. But if a brother comes to you and says, hey, I want to start a business, yeah, go ahead and charge him interest. There's nothing wrong with that. If he wants to go out and buy a new stereo and you want to give him money, go ahead. I'd charge him interest. That's a convenience. That's not a need. And by the way, when you give to someone, don't give cash. That's just prudence. You know, so, well, I need to help somebody with a mortgage payment or rent. Well, just make the check out to the mortgage company or to the leaseholder. Don't tempt somebody by giving them cash. They're in a vulnerable position. If they need food, go buy them food. Don't give them cash. Buy them a bag of groceries. They need a meal, take them out to eat. Well, so much here. Sometimes our personal rights will be violated. How are we going to respond? The bottom line is we act like Christ. That's what we do. If you're unsure, just keep reading the Gospels. And when you blow it, like I do, you repent. And say, God, next time, please, I want to do it right. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the teaching that is so foreign to us. Oh God, we try and be so pious. We try and shine our face and pretend like we have such a pure heart. But sometimes we're like those Pharisees who are clean on the outside, but inside we're full of dead men's bones. Oh God, forgive us. Please help us to not retaliate when we are wronged. Help us to be like Jesus and help us to wait for the reward that does not come in this life. We know that our reward is great in heaven. Help us to live like it. We pray in Jesus' name.
Thanks, Pastor Al. This online sermon is a service of Meridian Bible Church in Colorado. Please send us your feedback through email at meridianbiblechurch@msn.com. We'd love to hear from you. And information about Meridian Bible Church can be found at meridianbiblechurch.com. Thank you for listening. Please join us again soon.